you'll see him pretty soon. But he told me not to introduce him as Reverend Hutton, so I'm going to introduce him instead as Pastor Ben, because he was recently ordained back in April. Some of you may have heard him preach in August, but probably most of you haven't heard him since he's been ordained as a pastor. And when you're ordained, it's basically your church is indicating that they believe that you have the gift to be a pastor and a preacher and a teacher. And so this is a real honor. And that's what Christ Chapel did for Ben. I'd like to tell you a little bit about Ben's background. He graduated from Cornell University. Later on, he got a job as a web designer? No, web what? Developer. Yes. It's not a webmaster either, so he's a web developer. His main organization that he's a web developer for is Desiring God. So if any of you guys enjoy the ministry of John Piper and his church, and you get on their webpage, you can see what Ben does. He's also director of life groups and campus ministry, or something similar to that. And he told me that soon he'll be getting a new title, which won't be quite as much of a mouthful. But I think you could basically say he's an associate pastor at Christ Chapel. He and his wife basically decided to move back to Ithaca because they could basically live anywhere with the kind of job that he has, but he had a desire that he could minister to Cornell University students, and that's why he chose Ithaca. So with all that being said, I'd like to encourage some of you to consider following the example of Ben. One is graduating from Cornell University. secondly, consider. Some of you may want to get more education in at a seminary. And my wife attended seminary, not so much because she wanted to go into quote-unquote full-time ministry, but she just wanted to learn more about the Bible. That's an option for some. And some of you may want to do something like what Ben and I are doing, serving an official case in a local church. So that's definitely something for you to consider. Westminster is a great seminary. I went to Denver Seminary. There's many other good seminaries that we could recommend, and probably some seminaries that we would not recommend. The other thing is to consider to come back to Ithaca someday, if you can, because you may notice that there is a lack of people in there between 20 and 50 in our in our church. And it would just really be nice to have more people that age to be kind of the big brothers and sisters of college students. So we'd love for you guys to consider coming back here someday. So keep that thought in the back of your mind. And this is my prayer request, that we'll see people from that generation get involved in our church. So with all that being said, let's go to prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for not being a deistic God, not being a God that just started everything and then kept a comfortable distance from us and wanted us to figure out everything on our own. But Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself. You've revealed yourself in your word, the Bible. And we thank you for speakers like Ben, who can reveal wonderful truths to us. And Lord, we pray that we would be noble like the Jews in Berea were, that would eagerly receive what Ben wants to say, but help us to examine what he's saying through the power of the Holy Spirit and also through the filter of your word to make sure what he's saying is true. Help us not only to have that mentality with Ben, but that people would have that mentality when I preach or when anybody preaches or teaches in our church. Lord, we just pray that we would be teachable skeptics. Skeptics that would not just be naive, but also teachable, that we would truly want to know what your word says. And help us to be obedient when we know what the Holy Spirit is convicting us to do, whether it's stepping outside of our comfort zone or confessing sins of omission or sins of commission. Lord, we thank you for our new members. Lord, we thank you for the love and dedication that they've not only shown to you, but to our church. Lord, we pray that they would experience all the joy and all the commitment that is required of a member of the family of yours and also being a member of Christ's body. Lord, may they be involved in small groups where they can be rebuked, where they can be encouraged, where they'll be prayed over, where they'll be loved. We pray that they would do that the same to other people. And Lord, we also pray that you would bless the ministries that they get involved in and help them not just to put in a token effort, but help them to pursue excellence and put in as much, even more effort than they would for their college classes. Lord, we know that you've given your best to us. We pray that they would give their best to you. Lord, we thank you that today the women can get together and the men can get together to talk about what it means to just to honor you in the way that you created us. And we pray that that really good conversations can take place and that we can deal with particular issues of gender. And Father, we pray for students that are going off on spring break. Some of them are going on mission trips. Some of them are going to Florida to help out with victims of the hurricane. Lord, we pray that they would give practical help in proving the houses that have been devastated. But also, Lord, we pray that they would be able to give spiritual comfort and guidance. And we pray that every student, whether they're officially going on a mission trip or not, would look at their spring break as a mission to share your love with the people that they meet. And Lord, may this also be a time where they can rededicate themselves to the spiritual disciplines of reading your word and praying. May it be a time of restoration and they come back ready to finish the rest of the semester strong and for you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so right now I'd like to welcome Pastor Ben Hutton.
Okay, so my remoteless. This thing. Is this it? Excellent. I found it. Okay, cool. It's good to be back. Thanks for having me. How many of you were here when Dave Liu was an intern here? Anybody? Okay, so some of you guys know him. I was close to him in undergrad. I went to seminary with him. For those that haven't met him, or I guess he's preached here kind of regularly. So, yeah, he and I are good friends. So, imagine that as you've made your way through the book of Acts, you've hit a number of themes, because Acts is kind of awesome in that it's written around some themes, right? So, you've probably talked a little bit about evangelism, right? Heralding the gospel so that people who don't know Jesus can hear and believe. I imagine that you've talked about frontier missions, right? Going to places that don't yet know the gospel that have little to no indigenous evangelism so that you can bring Jesus to a new people group. I imagine that you've talked about the power of God, how God works through miracles, through healing, through the Holy Spirit, how God does things in our world. Today we're going to see a bit of all of these things as we read about Paul's missionary endeavors in two different cities, in Thessalonica and in Berea. He gets two very different receptions. Both are kind of famous, right? So in Thessalonica, you might not remember much of his reception at Thessalonica if you haven't read this passage recently, but probably you know that there's a book called 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians in your Bible. So they are famous enough to get a book in the Bible, right? That's pretty good. And then the reception at Berea, I mean, you had the memory verse that was up here. Like, this concept of being a Berean has impacted countless Christians down through the ages as they've set an example for how to receive the Word of God and to examine the Scriptures. But here's where I want to start. When thinking about evangelism and missions anywhere, it's helpful to let 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6 orient us. Let me read this for us. In their case, the god of this world, that's Satan, right? The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim, we as Paul and his colleagues, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," right? That's creation, Genesis 1, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So verse 4 here describes, it says, unbelievers. People at Thessalonica, people at Berea, people at Cornell, people at your workplace, in your lab, on your dorm room floor, who do not believe the gospel, right? The good news that Jesus of Nazareth, this guy who was born maybe 50 years before this was written, this guy who is just recently born, is actually God in the flesh, right? Who died in our place for our sins to reconcile us sinners, sinful humanity, to a holy God. This describes people who do not believe as blind and as blinded. There is something that they need to see, and there is an inability to see. And there is a God of this world who is actively blinding people. What's the nature of that blindness? Romans 1, 18-21 helps us out there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So here we've got sort of a blindness again. It's a bit of a different flavor of blindness, right? People are looking at the world. They're seeing all these things that God has made, that God has done, that God has shown them, and they just don't get it. They are unable to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They have eyes, but they do not see, is maybe how Isaiah or Jesus would put it. So in 2 Corinthians, this is attributed to the God of this world, right? In Romans here, it's attributed to suppressing truth in unrighteousness, right? So Satan makes people blind, and people make themselves blind. Scriptures give us both of these facts, both of these ideas. Both are culpable. Satan's playing a role. People themselves are playing a role. So when you step into the classroom at Cornell, you're talking to blind people. When Paul steps into the synagogue in Thessalonica or Berea, he is talking to blind people, people who have been blinded by Satan and people who are willfully blinding themselves. Thus, the armor of God in Ephesians 6 is about evangelism. We know this, right? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Like, you know, blinding people. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Satan wants to destroy your faith and to keep you from destroying anyone else's faithlessness, right? Satan wants to take you down, and he wants to render you ineffective. How? One of his strategies is to just make you forget that he exists, right? By making you think that you, high-functioning Cornell student, I assume as many of you, maybe not all, but many, can do anything. Hopefully Cornell has beat that out of you. You cannot do anything, right? Satan wants you to think you can do anything. You can do evangelism. You can do it all in your own strength, by your own power, relying on yourself and your own resources and skills. By making you think maybe that you can argue people into the kingdom. Dude, they are blind. They are suppressing truth. We'll see today that arguments and reasoning and persuading and apologetics are absolutely useful and often necessary, but they're not decisive, right? What's decisive? What do people need? For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What people need ultimately is, as you speak words of gospel persuasion, for God to shine into hearts and call people to himself as he shows them in an irresistible way the glory of Jesus. Or in other words, people need a miracle. How does that miracle happen? For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We proclaim Jesus. Or as Ephesians 6 would put it, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So we proclaim Jesus from the word and pray. Scripture and prayer. Scripture and prayer. Take it praying. Draw your sword. Pray like crazy. Then get in the fight. And that's exactly what we see Paul doing in Thessalonica and Berea. So without any further ado, let's read. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and some of the wicked men of and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they found they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are acting together against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Saul brought him as far as Athens. After receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So, got a relatively simple story, right? So Paul's on a missionary journey. He's traveling. He skips Amphipolis. He skips Apollonia because he's got his sights set on Thessalonica. He spends three of his Sabbaths. It's uncertain if they were consecutive, 3 weeks in a row. So Sabbath day would have been Saturday. Not sure if it was three Saturdays in a row. And it's not sure if it's the first three Saturdays or maybe some later Saturdays. That's unclear. But he's there in the local synagogue unpacking the Old Testament, explaining that Jesus of Nazareth really was the Messiah that the Old Testament sets forth. And this had a little bit of fruit, right? Some of the Jews were persuaded. But it turns out that Paul had much greater success among the Gentiles. It says a great many joined Paul and Silas. This made the Jews jealous. They didn't like what Paul and Silas were doing. So they go, they get some hooligans, right? Some thugs, the rabble. They form a mob. They create a riot. And they go and try and bring Paul and Silas out for judgment by the whole of the city, by the crowd. When they can't find them, they go and drag Paul's host, Jason, before the city magistrates. Not the whole crowd, but just this group of five officials who were, quote unquote, disturbed by the accusations. Read that as, okay, y'all kind of have a point here, but seriously, guys, settle down, settle down. This isn't as big of a deal as you're making it. Unfortunately, Jason puts up some money guaranteeing that Paul isn't going to cause any more trouble, and then he sends Paul away. And we can read between the lines. Paul is a bit of a gospel troublemaker. Paul's kind of cool with this, but Jason, not so cool with it. And so Paul's probably, not for sure, because we don't have it stated, Paul's probably not super happy that Jason has done all of this. And Jason has put his own livelihood on the line to guarantee that Paul is not going to preach the gospel and turn the whole world upside down anymore in Thessalonica. So Paul and Silas, they move on to the next town, Berea. They also hit up the synagogue there. And there they get a very different reception, right? Instead of a once-a-week kind of deal, the Bereans, they want to meet daily. Now, I'm not saying we need to go to church and be in these pews every single day, but some of y'all's disposition is probably more on the Thessalonican, I'll see you every Sunday kind of deal than the Berean, you know, let's get at this every day kind of thing. And we want to keep Jesus at arm's length, take him out and consider him at the appointed time. Right, this is Cornell. Jesus needs to get in line and get a spot in the planner, in the schedule, Google Calendar, whatever y'all use. These Bereans are hungry, right? So they're getting at it daily. But I'm getting ahead of myself, right? So Paul's ministering up a storm in Berea. People are meeting Jesus. And who shows up but the crazy Thessalonians, right? Nobody in Berea's got a problem with him. But the dudes in Thessalonica, they're like so mad that, I mean, who knows? Were they like sending guys to like every single city saying, okay, where's this guy preaching next? We're going to go stir up trouble there. Who knows? But Thessalonians show up, they start agitating, stirring up the crowds, and so Paul's got to pack up his things again and make a quick escape again and head off to Athens. So, in our rest of our time together, I want to briefly look at three different things. First, we're going to look at Paul's evangelistic strategy. What was he doing? Second, we're going to look at the Thessalonians' response to Paul. And third, at the Bereans' response to Paul. So, first, evangelistic strategy. Second, Thessalonians' response. Third, Bereans' response. So let's dive in. So first, Paul's evangelistic strategy. The first thing to note is that Paul goes from town to town and not even to every town, right? He passed through the first two towns to hit Thessalonica. His goal, per Romans 15:20, is to preach the gospel where Christ has not yet been named. He isn't trying to saturate the area with Christians. He's trying to get a church started so that other people can then do evangelism. A few of us in this room, God might call us to go somewhere like Paul and get churches going where there are literally zero churches going. The rest of us, and this includes myself, this is my calling, This includes Pastor Paul. This is what he is called here to do, are the ones who get to then saturate an area where there is a church with witness to Christ, okay? So if you are not one of those who is starting a church somewhere where there is none, then you are one of those who is saturating the area where the church has already started with witness to Christ. That's why we're here, to bear witness to Christ. Second, Paul goes to the synagogue first. Not going to go too far into this. Maybe you guys have looked at this already as you've gone through Acts. It's his practice. As a Jew on a mission to Gentiles, he is traveling throughout the Gentile world, evangelizing both Jews and Gentiles. And he's going to the Jews first. Why? There is probably a Romans 9, you can go read that on your own time, kind of priority thing going on, where God's word is coming to the Jews first because they're the people of Abraham. They're the people of the promise, the people of the covenants, the people that have been worshiping God for better or for worse, for millennia. And so it honors God's work among ethnic Israel to proclaim the gospel of Christ to ethnic Israel. After all, they've been awaiting this Messiah for hundreds of years. And so you'd expect that in any given synagogue, there are people that are in fact true believers who are just going to get it, right? They're going to hear Paul's reasoning and they're like, yes, this is what I've been waiting for. Right? Like you can think about Simeon and Anna at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, who, when Jesus was brought into the temple, they're like, okay, that's the one. That's our guy. Right? So that's maybe one of the reasons Paul goes to the synagogue first. Second, beyond that, remember that Paul's goal is to get local churches going that can then do the local outreach. And to do that, you've got to get some people. And so if God's already got some Jewish people ready to hear the gospel, primed and eager, then why not start there? And then they can be a part of the mission to reach the rest of the city. Third element of his strategy, let's look at how he's evangelizing. He is reasoning from the Old Testament scriptures. And this is doing two different things simultaneously. First, it's finding common ground, right? And second, it is using the word of God in evangelism. The Jews received the Old Testament as their authority. And Paul is agreeing with them on that. He's saying, yes, let's go here. He's stepping into their world, though, and he's saying, let me show you how Jesus makes sense of all this. So he unpacks their scriptures and shows them that the Messiah had to suffer. The Messiah would rise from the dead. And then he makes the case that Jesus, as one who did suffer and one who did rise from the dead, is in fact the Messiah. Right? Some good logical reasoning there, right? So there's an appeal to authority, and there's establishing common ground. There's use of scripture, and there's ultimately the setting forth Jesus as Messiah, as Savior. But do you see? There's the explaining, and there's proving in there. Oftentimes, Christians get a bad rap because we are accused of having blind faith. And then sometimes, we start to agree with that, and we start to think that, yes, our faith is blind. And then that impacts our evangelism, and we start to call others to blind faith. And that's not how Jesus worked, and that's not how Paul worked. There is explaining, there is persuading, there is history, there is holding forth Jesus as true, beautiful, sovereign, and glorious, and fitting. He makes sense. He makes everything make sense. He is the key to the Old Testament. He is the key to understanding the human heart and the human condition. Nothing in the universe makes sense unless it's interpreted in reference to Jesus. Everything is created by him. Everything is created for him. In him, all things hold together. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so think about it. If those statements are true, many of you have read those Bible verses over and over and over. If those things are true, that impacts how you do evangelism. So we hold forth Jesus, we proclaim him, we unpack the scriptures, we share our testimonies, and then as Jesus is held forth, as we are explaining history, the Holy Spirit works to shine light into hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's not blind faith. It is seeing faith, right? 2 Corinthians 4 and Romans 1 show us that it is unbelief that is blind. faith is looking at the world with spiritual eyes wide open and seeing things how they really are. So tell people how things really are. That's what evangelism is, telling people how things really are. They might think you're crazy, but really, you're the sane one. And then you pray, right? You pray relentlessly, because ultimately the problem is not a reasoning problem, but a blindness problem. And the Holy Spirit needs to step in and give spiritual sight. And you are opposed in your evangelism. Paul is opposed in his evangelism by the world, by the flesh, the inner desire to do sinful things, to love the things that the world has to offer, and the devil, who desperately wants to maintain blindness. And so when we turn to the Thessalonians and their response, that's exactly what we see. These Thessalonians, they let him in. They let him speak in their synagogue. Then they let him come back. They're like, okay, Paul, you're a little interesting, but maybe we have to kill you. Not sure. And then they let him back again. After 3 weeks, though, dude, he was done. They'd had it. At face value, we're not 100% sure what went wrong. Did they get angry with the content, thinking Paul was blaspheming? We've got this concept of jealousy, seeing Paul success, having more success amongst the Gentiles than maybe they were. Did they get worried as some of their own people started dropping out and not showing up on Saturday, showing up with Paul throughout the rest of the week? But what happened next might as well happen in 2019, right? The people who cared, right, went and got the rabble that didn't care about anything and somehow got them to go agitate throughout the city. When you can't engage in a substantive debate and when you realize that you're losing, you ditch the debate and you start fighting dirty, right? You take to some innuendo maybe, go after some logical fallacies, maybe some ad hominem attacks, and when all else fails, form a mob. Get groupthink going, get mob mentality going, whip people up into a frenzy. And once that happens, once groupthink is kicked in, reasoning shuts down and you're lost in the land of mob virtue signaling, essentially, right? To be accepted, I must be for X and against Y, and everybody else here is very loudly for X and against Y, so I'm just going to go along with it. I guess I'm for X and against Y now. Not really sure why, other than these people are being loud. Now, on a college campus, there might not literally be a mob coming after Christians yet, but there is certainly unexamined groupthink. How many people have a deeply reasoned argument for atheistic materialism? Or how many are just caught in that atmosphere? That's what they're breathing in and out as they're sitting in classes, in the dorms. So do you see the contrast between Paul and his explaining and persuading and reasoning and then this mob that just comes tries to shut him down? One of these deserves a label of blind faith, and it's not Paul, and it's not what Paul's doing. So anyways, the mob is after Paul. The mob can't find Paul, so they grab the guy he was staying with, Jason, and they haul him before the authorities, and they make a series of accusations. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, this phrase, turning the world upside down, is awesome. You kind of want to get that, like, I don't know, bumper sticker, tattoo, I don't know what your thing is. That's a cool phrase, right? Christians should turn the world upside down. Unfortunately, that's not actually a great translation. That's kind of a legacy thing. And probably just means cause trouble everywhere, which maybe is okay, but really just means like they're inciting riots everywhere. Everywhere Paul goes, he's inciting a riot. He's being accused, though, of inciting a riot by the very people that are inciting a riot. So that's kind of lame. After that, though, comes a more subtle accusation, right? They are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. Right? Now, this is a big deal. This, at face value, is treason. It's kind of smart on their part, right? Was Paul really preaching treason? We know that in Romans 13, he encourages Christians to honor secular authorities. So it's tricky, right? So Jesus is king. The kingdom of God is come. And Jesus, of course, competes with Caesar for loyalty, but not quite in the same way. So there's probably a lot of nuance that needs to be heard. Do these people sound like the kind of people that are going to hear nuance? No. But let me throw this out here for us. Maybe we should assess this as a little bit healthy, right? When the gospel is preached clearly and correctly and pointedly, it is going to challenge secular structures and orthodoxies. And not everybody is going to pick up the nuances, no matter how clear and how patient you are in persuading them, in teaching them. If you're preaching a gospel that everybody agrees with, then you're probably not preaching the gospel. So here's a question for you. What ways has your gospel proclamation been taken and twisted? What ways could it be? Are we talking enough about sin and hell for people to misunderstand? Are we talking enough about the cost of discipleship? What about heavenly citizenship, right? That's maybe where Paul went wrong, or not went wrong, got in trouble. Are we talking about the wrath of God poured out on Jesus on our behalf? Some years ago, the claim was divine child abuse, right? Well, no, but also, like, that means that something was being preached right if you think that the Father is pouring out wrath on his Son in our place for our sins, and you're misunderstanding that. Well, yes, let's talk about that. Jesus bore our punishment. Amen. That's what you need. You don't want to bear your punishment, so thank God that Jesus came and did that. Are we talking enough about the lavish grace and forgiveness of sins that's being found in the gospel? Are we majoring enough on grace that people maybe are misunderstanding it a little bit? There's a way to be a jerk and a way to be offensive and a way to be completely misunderstood. I am not advocating for any of that. But I am challenging us to be willing to be clear enough in our preaching and teaching of Scripture, in our just opening the Bible with our friends on campus, to be willing to endure misrepresentation and suffering and misunderstanding and rejection and groupthink and mob mentality. Because we know that the truth of Jesus must be heralded. And because we know that Jesus himself suffered and was misunderstood. There is a fellowship with Jesus in sharing in his suffering. Suffering with Jesus and for Jesus is a safe place to be. When you are reviled and mistreated for the sake of the gospel, you are in good company with Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Satan had a field day in Thessalonica, and likewise here in Ithaca. He sows doubt, division, distraction, dissension. He wants you to be afraid of those things. He wants you to shut up and keep people blind. But like I said earlier, we've got the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians in our Bible. There was fruit. There was lasting fruit. It was worth it for Paul to do that. The Holy Spirit used Paul's preaching to create faith in the hearts of his hearers. So last, let's look at the Bereans. When Paul gets to Berea, the response to his preaching is quite different. The Berean Jews sat down with Paul daily rather than just on three consecutive Sabbaths, right? They were hungry. They were eager. They were seeing something. Something was connecting with them. Likely, Paul came in with the same strategy. We know that he went to the synagogue. He probably did the exact same thing there, reasoning from the scriptures, explaining that the Messiah had to suffer, and Jesus was the Messiah. The Messiah had to die and rise again. Jesus died and rose again, establishing that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Messiah of the Old Testament. In Thessalonica, Paul had a skeptical and hardened audience. In Berea, his audience took what he said and demonstrated a, dare I say, different kind of skepticism, right? Neither group took what Paul said at face value. The Bereans, however, took what he said and they tested it. They scrutinized it. They analyzed it. They considered it. You can't accuse the Bereans of blind faith. They didn't take Paul's word for it. They went back to the word of God and took God's word for it. And so many believed. God's word did its thing. The Spirit opened blind eyes and granted the gift of spiritual sight to many. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Satan didn't like this either, right? His strategy here was different. Instead of stirring up locals directly, he relied on the outsiders, the troublemaking Jews from Thessalonica. Hear what's going on. They come down to Berea, likely lobbing the same accusations against Paul. We don't know for sure, but probably they found a strategy that worked and stuck to it. So Paul makes another quick escape. So what's our response to this? What do we do? I've given you a number of different ideas already, but if you're here today and you don't consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, you've heard me already talk a lot, more or less to followers of Jesus, but I want to talk to you just for a second, very specifically, and say, you've here seen two options on how you could take what I've got to say, how you could take what friends you have here, maybe friends who brought you what they have to say. You could either take it less like the Thessalonians, keep it at arm's length, consider it a few times, and then reject it. Or you could take it like the Bereans and examine it and consider it and think about it and go at it, taking it seriously, taking it day by day, because what we're talking about isn't a nice little add-on to life. This is matters of life and death, matters of eternity. Are you in Christ or not in Christ? Do you trust Jesus or do you reject him? That's what's at stake. If you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus' parable, the sower, teaches us that the word is going to take root differently in different people, right? Some seeds fall on the path and are going to be eaten right away, snatched up. The word doesn't get a chance to take root. Jesus said that this means that Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that's sown in them. This is a lot of what went on in Thessalonica. Yet not all of the soil fell on the path. Some grew into a church that Paul loved, a church that Jesus loved. It's my hope that this would embolden you in your witness. Later on in Acts 17, I assume you'll look at this stuff next week, Paul says that God determines the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place for everyone. That means that you are where you are because God has determined it. And the same is true of your neighbor. You've got classmates and lab mates and housemates and clubmates that God has put you with. You don't know what kind of soil they're going to be right now. You don't know if they're going to be Thessalonians who stir up a mob against you, or Bereans who are going to eagerly engage with Jesus, or someone in between. There's something intoxicating about power, right? When we have it as humans, we tend to screw it up. We get drunk with it. We twist it to serve selfish ends. That doesn't mean, though, that power is a bad thing. Ultimately, power is a thing because God is powerful. So power isn't inherently evil. People in their evilness do evil things with power. You have power because you have the gospel. The gospel is power. It's the power of God working through the word of God. It's a high voltage wire. It's a rocket launcher. It's a trump card. It's a veto pen or a red grading pen, right? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the almighty word of God breaking in to stony hearts. Why else would Paul step into these synagogues and then come back the next week after the first frosty reception? You don't know whose heart God is working in at any moment. You can't see into hearts. Yes, you can have a sense of who might be more eager, who might be less eager. But Thessalonians believe too. So let's put on the armor of God, right? Let's draw that sword. Let's take it praying. And then let's step into the fight, trusting that God is going to use the word for results one way or the other. Let's pray. God, we thank you that in Jesus we are safe, we are loved, we are known, we are rescued, that you are for us. And if you are for us, then who can be against us? God, I pray for us as your people in this community that you would embolden our witness. And we pray for fruit. We pray for Berean fruit. We pray for Thessalonian fruit. We pray for whatever fruit, God, that you might be glorified. God, it is clear that faith is something that that you need to give us, that you create faith as we preach the word. And so, God, would you help us to be faithful, and would you be faithful to us to work by your Spirit to make our evangelism effective and to make us bold for the sake of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.